Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3 again today, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. While you turn there, I trust that some of you had time, especially if you're visiting with us, to look at the back of our bulletin and see the statement that we have there about our celebration of the Lord's Supper. You see that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of our service today. We practice what we call open communion here at Little Church in the Vale. That means you don't have to be a member of our church to join us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But the scripture does warn us about taking the Lord's Supper in what it calls an unworthy manner. And so we encourage each of you to examine your hearts. First of all, to be sure that you belong to the Lord. But secondly, to ensure that there is nothing between you and another brother or sister in Christ. And assuming that to be the case, we invite you to join us with joy as we partake in the table of the Lord at the end of our service today. Our passage today is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The words are going to appear behind me on the screen so you can follow along while I read. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving this word to this ancient church in Turkey. Thank you for having it handed down and translated for us to read it here this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts and illuminates them. We pray that he would do that work in our hearts this morning. Illuminate our hearts so that we understand what you have to say to us. Open the ears of my brothers and sisters here. Open my mouth to speak truth and what they need to hear. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are aware, most of you, I guess, by this point, are aware of the fact that there was a scam email that went out this week. You see that email or the text message purporting to be from me asking for gift cards asking you to contact me about a confidential matter. Some of you saw that. A lot of you did. We tried to get on top of it quickly and send out an email saying that was a scam. I'm not sure how they got a hold of our information. But I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this message and just thinking about the fact that there are people out there who are willing to take advantage of the vulnerable or the credulous, you know, willing to take advantage of people's soft hearts, pretending that they're trying to help people with cancer or things, but really they just want your money, right? That's the broken world that we live in. We see other evidences of the brokenness of the world. According to a recent article in the Washington Post, there have been 13 mass shootings this year in the United States. According to an article in Scientific American, the U.S. and Canada both are at risk of losing their measles-free designation. Right? So whether it's violence or disease, and it's not just violence and disease in our own country, but around the world, according to the Geneva Project, there are over 100 armed conflicts going on right now. So we look around at our world and we see how broken it is. Violence, deception, crime, disease, heartache and hurt. We talk about this world and we talk about home, but this world very often doesn't feel like our home, does it? We feel uncomfortable in this world. We should feel uncomfortable in this world. The reality is we will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. It's one of the lessons that we're learning from the book of Revelation. Really, the whole book teaches us that to some extent, and I hope to be able to demonstrate that to you over the course of our next several months as we go through the rest of this book. But we're seeing it in particular in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And of course, we understand this is the ancient Turkish city of Philadelphia, not the one that we are more familiar with on our own shores. But we see this to this letter, in this letter here too. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. We've been examining Jesus' messages to the seven churches of Revelation and to us, and we've suggested that the pattern of these letters are laid out this way to represent what we would call a bell curve of church health. So at both ends of the at both extreme ends of the bell curve, you have churches that are either very healthy or very unhealthy, but right in the middle, the majority of churches are churches that are a mixture. They have some elements of health, and they have some elements of unhealth. But here we are looking at the next to last of these seven letters, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, and we're seeing a church for whom Jesus has no words of condemnation. He has no rebukes for them. This is one of those healthy churches, like the Church of Smyrna. Next week, when we look at the last letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea, we'll see a church that's very unhealthy, and for whom Jesus has very little commendatory to say. And so we see both ends of the extreme, both extremes in that sense. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. And so as Jesus speaks to the church there in Philadelphia, we're going to see him speaking to a group of people in exile. And we're also going to see him speaking to a group of people who are called to come home. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. First of all, then, consider God's people in exile. Consider God's people in exile. As he opens up the letter, he identifies himself in words that are reminiscent of his self-revelation in chapter 1. He describes himself as the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. And then he speaks to them of their own exile. He says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What is Jesus speaking about as he uses this language to the church in Philadelphia? Almost certainly the main issue for the church in Philadelphia was persecution at the hands of non-believing Jewish people there in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, like most ancient cities in that part of the world, had synagogues of Jewish people. These were the places where the Christian missionaries, when they first came to the city, would often start. We know that was Paul's practice as he went from city to city, starting in the synagogues of the Jews, preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And so in each of these cities, the church in the city was composed both of Jewish people and of Gentile people. Jewish people who believed the gospel, who believed that Jesus was their promised Messiah and trusted in him and believed in him, as well as Gentiles who came to the same belief. And so here, when he speaks of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, he's almost certainly referring to unbelieving Jewish people, that is, Jewish people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the king who he claimed to be. And not only did they not believe it, but they are persecuting those Jewish people who do believe it. It could be related, the persecution here could be related to something that we've seen in previous letters. You remember in some of the other letters to the seven churches, we talked about how in the first century, all Roman citizens in the Roman Empire were expected to burn incense to the emperor. They were expected to worship the emperor as a god. But the one exception to that law in the Roman Empire was the Jewish people. The Israelites were not expected to worship the emperor. And initially, the Christians in the Roman Empire were exempted as well, because from the perspective of the Roman government, they were seen as just a sect of Judaism, right? That's how the Romans saw them, and so they said, okay, they're all exempt. We won't make them worship the emperor. We won't make them burn incense. And so everybody was happy for a while. But then in some locales, in some places, the unbelieving Jewish people decided this was a good way to eliminate the Christians, to get rid of them. And so they would whisper a word into the ear of the Roman governors and say, hey, you know, those Christians over there, they're not really Jews. They're not Orthodox Jews. They're not people who should be exempted by this. So you should go crack down on them. And so that was certainly happening in some cities in the Roman Empire. I suspect, though, that here in the city of Philadelphia, there's something else that's in view. It's probably not that exactly, because what he says to the people in Philadelphia is that there's a synagogue there whom he calls the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And because of the way he speaks about them and because of the promises he makes to them, I suspect that what's happening in Philadelphia is that the Jewish Christians are being kicked out of the local synagogue. So maybe it's not so much a persecution that's coming from the Roman authorities in Philadelphia, but it's more likely that it's within the Jewish synagogue there in the city. And those Jews who haven't accepted Christ as the Messiah are saying, all right, you Christian Jews, if you continue to follow Jesus, we're going to kick you out. It's us or it's Jesus. And because they have maintained their testimony to Jesus, they're being ostracized, right? They're being owned, right? They're being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, I want you to just pause for a moment and consider what that would mean for a first century Jewish person in a Roman city. You know, this is in what we now think of as Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. It's part of the Roman Empire, but it's not inside the boundaries of the land of Israel. So they are, in a real sense, in foreign land. And they're being kicked out of the place where they felt safe, where they felt comfortable, where they were with their family members and their friends, where they were part of a community. But now, because they have chosen to follow Jesus, they're being cut off from that community, cut off from that family. We're aware of situations like that happening today, too, aren't we? Both in this country and in other countries. This is why I think Jesus is so incensed at this group and why he uses such strong language. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but they are not. In other words, he says they're not real followers of Yahweh. He's saying they say they are Jews and they are not, in the same way that Paul uses similar language in Romans. They are descended from Israel, right? It's the children of promise who are heirs, not the children of the flesh. In other words, both Paul and Jesus are looking at the nation of Israel and saying the true Israel is not the genetic family. The true Israel are not those who share the genes of Abraham and his descendants. The true Israel are those who follow Jesus. So these non-believing Jews, they're not real Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. By the way, understand, this is not, you know, Gentile Christian anti-Semitic rhetoric against Jews. This is said by Jesus, a Jewish man, through John, another Jewish man. And it's being spoken to a group of people that includes Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. So please understand, there's no anti-Semitism intended here. This is a recognition of what the true people of God is. Jesus is angry at the non-believing people there in the city of Philadelphia because they are hurting his people. His own followers are being cut off, cut out, kicked out, exiled. The door of the synagogue is being shut in their face. The lock is being turned. They're not allowed in anymore. They're not allowed to be at the closest thing to home for them in that city. And so Jesus speaks to them, and he praises their endurance. He praises the endurance of his followers, and he commends them for three things. He commends, first of all, their works in verse 8. I know your works. You might remember last week when we looked at Sardis, Jesus said exactly the same thing. There's the same sentence there in chapter 3, verse 1, word for word. I know your works. But there, in the letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus is saying it as a preface to a rebuke. In the letter to the church in Sardis, he says, I know your works, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In other words, there he's saying, I know the truth, and it's not pretty. But here, to the church in Philadelphia, he has a different nuance, doesn't it? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know your power. I know your endurance. See, here the nuance is, even though all looks really bad, I know the truth, and it's better than you think. See? He commends their works. He commends their works, their good works, their fruit of repentance, and he commends their stewardship. You have a little power. That you have but little power. They only had a little strength, but they were faithful. Maybe they were a small church. I think it's a fair guess that most of the churches that we read about in the New Testament from the book of Acts and on through the epistles were what we would think of as small churches by today's standards, at least in terms of the house churches that met from house to house. Maybe that's the case here for the church in Philadelphia as a whole. Maybe even when all the house churches in Philadelphia are added up, it's not a very large number. At any rate, Jesus says, I know that you don't have a lot of power. I know you don't have a lot of strength. Maybe this smallness of their strength and their power comes from the very fact that they have been cut off, the Jewish Christians have been cut off from their Jewish community, as was the case with Gentile Christians who were kicked out of their trade guilds because they refused to worship the false gods and as a result struggled to get the work that they needed and struggled financially. So too here with Jewish Christians being cut off from their families and from their community, no doubt that would also have had financial and social implications for them. Their power is whittled down in that way. So often, I think we are lured by the temptation of power and influence as Christians, especially in a quote-unquote Christian society or a society that has Judeo-Christian roots. We think that our goal should be to have power and influence. But brothers and sisters, as you look at the churches in the New Testament, none of them had power. None of them had influence. And yet to this little church with little influence, little power, Jesus says, I know that you have little power, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. They didn't have a lot of strength, but they had enough strength to endure. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. This is the third thing that Jesus commends, their testimony. Their testimony. When he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name, no doubt he is speaking explicitly about the word of the gospel, the testimony about Jesus, that Jesus is the King. That means for the Jewish community there, for the Jewish Christians, it was testifying to the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the one promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that Jesus is him. He. For the Gentile Christians there, it meant the true King, that they weren't going to bow the knee to the Caesar of the day, that they weren't going to worship the false gods that their neighbors were worshiping. They would worship only Jesus. And so the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians there, they are maintaining their testimony to who Jesus is, remaining faithful to that. I've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it this morning. One of the major themes throughout the book of Revelation is faithfulness to the testimony of the gospel. That's one of the things that I think is the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's written to encourage believers to remain faithful to the gospel, to remain faithful to the truth, to endure even throughout hardship and suffering. In fact, I'd encourage you, today or sometime this week, sit down with the book of Revelation and read it from beginning to end. I know that sounds crazy because we're not used to reading books of the Bible that way. We're used to taking them one chapter a day, one chapter at a time, and that's more manageable to us. And I get that, I do. But I suspect for most of us in this room, if you were to carve out 1 hour, maybe an hour and a half, maybe two if you're a slower reader, but probably it would not take even the slow reader more than a couple hours to read the book of Revelation as a whole. If that's too much, then maybe just do it in a couple of sittings. But do big chunks. Do first half one day and the second half the next day. Get the big chunks of it and read it all together so that you see how it all coheres, how it all fits together. And as you do that this week, and I encourage you to do that, look for this theme of testimony to the gospel, maintaining one's testimony, being faithful to the word, being faithful to the gospel, being faithful to Christ. See how often that theme comes out. And it'll help you, I think, get a handle on what the purpose of the book is as a whole. Certainly, that's what Jesus is commending the Christians in Philadelphia for here. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Even though it would have been easier for them to do that, right? Especially for those Jewish Christians, it would have been easier for them to say, no, I reject Jesus as Messiah. Jesus isn't Yahweh in the flesh. I don't believe any of that. And then they're welcomed back into the synagogue, right? But they didn't give in to that temptation. They didn't do it. And Jesus commends them for it. There's no excuse for a church, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly powerless, to ever say, we cannot advance Christ's mission. We cannot be faithful. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. The means may be modest, the influence may be non-existent, but the mission remains always the same, to proclaim the truth about Jesus. This is the situation in which the Philadelphia church finds itself. They are commended by Jesus for their faithfulness and endurance, but they are at the same time hurt by being abandoned and betrayed by family and neighbors and community there in the local synagogue. In other words, they're coming face to face with the reality that they are not at home. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. And so we see Jesus' message to them to come home. But the promise is held out to them to be at home. And Jesus gives them then in this letter two kinds of hope. I'm going to call them their present hope and their future hope. There's a hope for the here and now for the Christians in Philadelphia, and there's hope for eternity. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The present hope that is held out to the Christians in Philadelphia is that they will be kept from the hour of testing. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing or the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now, it could be that what Jesus is talking about here is what a lot of Christians call the rapture, that he's looking forward to that future time of great tribulation, and he's saying, I'm going to take you out of the world before that hour of testing comes on the world. I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine a few weeks ago about this very question in this very verse, and he suggested that interpretation, and I said, that very well could be the case. That could be what Jesus is talking about. I think there's a better option, though. I think there's a better interpretation. And that is that Jesus is not so much promising to take them out of the world to keep them safe from tribulation, but rather to keep them safe through tribulation. That though the hour of testing and trial will come on the world, he will keep them safe in the midst of it. The reason I think it's likely that that's what Jesus means here is that that's exactly the same kind of language that Jesus uses in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In John 17, written, by the way, by the same human author who has penned these words, Jesus says this. Remember, this is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father. He says in John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them, he's praying for his followers, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There in his high priestly prayer, he is praying explicitly not that they be taken out of the world in order to avoid hardship and suffering, but that they be kept safe through it. And I think that's probably what Jesus means here too. He's saying, I will keep you safe through it. Further evidence of that is that he goes on to say, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown, which is something that he would not need to say if he's planning to take them out of the world. So Jesus' promise to them is that, yes, indeed, there will be suffering that's coming in the world, but I will keep you safe. You will have nothing to fear. You will not be tempted to turn away from me. Although there will be testing that happens, although you might feel the tug of the culture, ultimately you will be kept safe. Your hearts are secure, and you will endure, and no one will seize your crown. In essence, then, what he's saying to them is, you have so far endured well. Your reward is to keep enduring. Which doesn't sound quite fair to us, does it? You've endured well, so now the hardship is over. That's what we want to hear. That's what the Christians in Philadelphia would have wanted to hear. You've endured well, and now the trial's over. But to them, Jesus says, you've endured well, and so your reward is to keep enduring. Whenever I think about this, I remember one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, particularly the book called A Horse and His Boy, where the main character named Shasta has just finished an extreme journey through the wilderness, and he's worn out and he's tired and he's just ready for a rest. And instead, in the midst of his great weariness, as a reward for his great work, he is sent to run on further and take a warning to the next person down the line. And he thinks it's very unfair. And Lewis writes this in The Horse and His Boy. Shasta's heart fainted at these words, for he felt he had no strength left, and he writhed inside at what seemed the cruelty and the unfairness of the demand. He had not yet learned that if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. I think the church in Philadelphia might have been feeling something similar. They've endured well, and now they're going to have to endure something harder and stronger, but it will be better in the end. The reward in this comes from the joy of doing good for Christ. The reward comes in honoring Christ with our service and the anticipation of his commendation. So know this, brothers and sisters, if you are called to endure hardship, Jesus will empower you as he promises to empower the Christians in Philadelphia with his strength so that you can endure. This is their present hope, that Jesus will empower them to endure through the coming hardship. But they're also given a future hope here as well. Jesus promises that despite their current expulsion from the local Jewish community, they would be part of God's eternal community. All the language of verses 12 through 13 speaks of this. Instead of being part of a local synagogue, they're going to be a temple pillar. Look at what he says in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. They were being kicked out of the local synagogue, but Jesus is going to give them something even better. Understand, the synagogue system that had existed since before the time of Christ, the synagogue system which came into existence in the land of Israel after the Jewish people returned from exile in Persia, and they realized they needed to know the Torah better than they did. One of the things that happened as they came back from exile in Persia, you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and the people were being taught the Torah by the priests, and they were learning things that they had never heard before because they never learned the Torah properly. And so they said, we need to do something about this. And so it was at that time in Israel's history that they started establishing synagogues in each of their cities. And at these synagogues, they would have copies of Torah, copies of the Old Testament scrolls, and they started going there every Sabbath day. If they weren't in Jerusalem and couldn't go to the temple, they went to synagogue and they heard the scriptures read. But a synagogue was always a second best to the temple, right? The ideal was to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and offer your sacrifices to the Lord there, right? Synagogues were always second best to temples. So here, Jesus says to the Christians in Philadelphia, I know that the local synagogue has locked its doors against you, but I'm going to give you something better. I will give you the temple. And not only will I give you the temple, but I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. You're going to be so associated with this temple that you're going to be part of the structure. Now, actually, there's a whole lot of imagery bound up here. We could go back to the book of Ephesians where Paul uses the architecture of the temple as imagery for the church and make all kinds of connections and all this. But I think the main thing that Jesus is saying to the Christians in Philadelphia is you're going to be so much a part of what is going on here that you're going to be part of the building itself. You're never going to go out of it anymore. No one's going to shut the door against you anymore. No one's going to lock you out. Nobody's going to turn the key. You'll be there forever. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it anymore. Instead of being part of the local synagogue, they would be a temple pillar. Instead of being kicked out, they are promised never to have to go out anymore. They'll never have to leave their loved ones in their true family, the church, anymore. Would you pause here for just a second and think about the pain of saying goodbye? Whether it's saying goodbye in a temporary sense because a loved one has had to move away, or because a loved one has passed away and gone on to be with the Lord, there's pain in saying goodbye, right? But Jesus' promise to the Christians in Philadelphia here is that pain will be taken away. There will come a time when there will be no more goodbyes, where there will be eternal hellos, where you'll be in the temple forever. You'll never go out anymore. You'll never have to say goodbye anymore. That's the promise held out to his people here in Philadelphia. Instead of being ostracized, they will be adopted and claimed by God the Father forever. Yes. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. I think it was the letter to the church in Pergamum. Yeah, in chapter 2, where we spoke about how the one who conquers will be given a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Remember that? And we commented as we were going through that letter that that was the imagery of marriage, right? In the same way that a bride takes the name of her husband at marriage, so when Christ is united perfectly to his people forever, they will take his name. They'll have his name forever. And I had a conversation with somebody after that sermon along the lines of the fact that they had always seen that as adoption language, or that adoption imagery works there too. When a child is adopted into a family, they take the name of the family. And I suspect here that you can see both images bound together in this one, because he says on the one hand, I will write on him the name of my God. And who is the God of the Jesus who speaks to the church in Philadelphia? It is God the Father, yes? And so he says to them, just as God is my Father, I will write my Father's name on you, and you too will be part of his family. You too will be an adopted child of God. And so there's an imagery of adoption into the family of God here, but there's also the imagery of the eternal marriage as well. Not only will I write on him the name of my God, but also the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. Now, this is a relatively new image in the book of Revelation, but as we get to the end of the book, we will see more about this New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, we will encounter this New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and there we will be told that that New Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Yes? And so by saying, I will write on the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, he's saying, you'll be part of the bride. You'll be married to me forever. And just in case we're not getting it, he says, and I'll write on him my new name. In other words, he's saying to his people there in Philadelphia, I know you've been cut off from your earthly families. I know you've been kicked out of the synagogue. I know that you feel like you're homeless and helpless and alone. But I promise to make you part of the family that matters most. You'll be adopted by my Father. You'll be part of the eternal family. You'll have eternal intimacy with me, the marriage to which all earthly marriages point. You'll have the best of relationships forever. Instead of being part of a local synagogue, they'll be a temple pillar. Instead of being kicked out, they're promised never to have to go out anymore. Instead of being ostracized, they will be adopted and claimed by God the Father forever and united in eternal marriage to Christ forever. More, instead of being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, they will be honored by them. We kind of skipped over this back in verse 9, but notice what he says about that group that he calls the synagogue of Satan. He says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You see, these unbelieving Jews there in the city were acting as though they were the true covenant community, and they were kicking out those who they saw as people who were betraying the covenant with the Lord. And Jesus says, no, that is so far from the truth. They are the ones who have betrayed the covenant. And I will teach them, I will show them that I have placed my love on you. And then think what this would have meant also, not just to the Jewish Christians in Philadelphia, but to the Gentile Christians in Philadelphia. The Gentile Christians who had a history of being thought of as dogs by the Jewish people. To them, Jesus says, I will teach those people that I have set my love on you. It doesn't matter that you're not descended from Abraham. I've set my love on you. I have loved you. and those who are currently persecuting you will come and bow at your feet. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, 5, says this, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Here is a kind of a fulfillment of that prophecy. The Gentiles are coming to Christ and are being united in the true Israel. Why? Because of their and Jerusalem's new name. He says, "I will write on him the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." Understand, the name of that city of God is not New Jerusalem. We call it that because that's the language John uses of it. But it's given a different name in Scripture, in the prophet Ezekiel. He says this, "The name of the city from that day on shall be, the Lord is there." The Lord is there. You see, this in the end is the basis for their hope, the eternal identity of Jesus Christ. Although the Jews had acted as though they had the power to expel the Christians from the covenant community, it's actually Jesus who has that power. This is why in the introduction of the letter, he shows himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. They had experienced having the door shut against them and the key turned in the lock, but Jesus says, "I have the key of David. What I open, no human can shut. And what I shut, no one can open." By using that language too, Jesus is referring back to another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Listen to what Isaiah says. Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah says this, "I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder," speaking of the servant of the Lord. "When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory in his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to the jars." Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is the one with the key of David. Sometimes we get a little bit confused about who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, don't we? We look at passages like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commends him for that. And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And we don't know exactly what Jesus means by that. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church think that it means that Peter becomes the representative of Jesus on earth after Jesus ascends, and that he has the power to open and shut the kingdom of heaven to whom he wills, and that all of the descendants, or all of the successors, I mean, of Peter, have the same power, and that's where the idea of the Pope comes from. And we don't think that's what it means, but even amongst Protestants, we're not really sure what he does mean when he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and there's lots of disagreement about it. But what I can tell you he does not mean, and I trust even our Roman Catholic friends would admit this, what he does not mean is that he himself is relinquishing this power. Jesus is the one with the keys. He is the one who determines who enters the kingdom and who doesn't. "I have the keys of David. What I open, no one shuts. And what I shut, no one opens." And how does he open the door to the kingdom? How does he open the door to his family? That same passage in Isaiah 22, goes on to say this about that servant. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that peg driven in the firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. The Lord has spoken." Just a few verses earlier, he says, this is the peg, it's going to be driven in, it's going to be solid, you're going to hang everything on it, it's going to be the glory of the house. Oh, but also it's going to break. And of course, looking back at that obscure passage in Isaiah through the lens of the gospel, we understand what he's talking about. We understand that Isaiah was prophesying the crucifixion of this Christ. That Jesus, the servant, the Son of God, who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, he would give himself up. He would break so that his people could be firm. He himself would go out of the house in order to open the door for his people to go in. He himself would be exiled from the city so that his people could come home. That's what the gospel is, right? It's Jesus giving himself up to take the penalty that our sins deserve so that we can be a part of the kingdom. This is the truth of the gospel, that the people in Philadelphia knew and clung to, even in the midst of their hardship, and it's the truth that we can cling to in the midst of our hardship as well. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next, and it is promised to us with the certainty of eternity. Do you feel a longing in your heart to belong? Do you ever feel alone? Do you feel outside? Do you feel loved? These are the things that are promised to us in the gospel. Whatever the shortcomings of our earthly life and our earthly circumstances, the truth is that in the gospel we have an eternal home, eternal family, eternal love and belonging. Find this in Christ. I used a quotation from a fictional book by C.S. Lewis a little bit ago. I want to end this morning with a quotation from a nonfiction book, Mere Christianity. You've probably heard this, but I hope it will drive home what we're saying this morning. Lewis says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." This is the truth. I will say this as I wrap things up this morning. I've preached this sermon, here's my confession, I've preached this sermon at least 3 times before today. Some of them here from this pulpit. If you don't remember it, that's great. Then this was a new sermon for you. If you do remember it, then hopefully it drove some things home to you again. But I've preached this sermon several times, and on one of those occasions, I had someone come up to me after the service and say something to the effect of, "Andrew, if I believed what you said in your message, I would have no reason to keep on living in this life." And I responded by saying that if that's what it sounded like I was implying, then I'd have to work on my message a little bit, because that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm certainly not suggesting that there's no reason to live in this world, or even to enjoy this life as much as we can, but only that even in our enjoyment of this life, we should be longing always for the next world. We should long for the return of Jesus and the kingdom. And so I tried to convey that to this person. And she said, "I just don't feel that way. I love this life, and I hate death and the thought of death, and I don't ever want to die, and I want to do everything I can to make this life last as long as possible." Well, beloved, I don't think that's our proper perspective. It's good for us to hate death. Don't misunderstand me. But I think we should want the next world, we should want the kingdom, we should long for it with such great fervor that this world pales by comparison. Yes. Some of us may find it easier to enjoy this life than others. Some may find it more difficult to enjoy this life. Those are differences of personality and upbringing and background and history and circumstance. But all of us are called to look with longing on the kingdom to come, not because it is the end of this life, but because it is the fulfillment of it. I invite you to long for that next world with me.